If you would turn back to Jude, please. This morning, as we continue in our study of the book of Jude, let's begin with verse 1. We're going to read through the first 10 verses instead of the entire book this time, because last time we only got through 4 verses and only plan on going from 5 to 6 today. So we'll read from Jude 1 through verse 10. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. In recapping last week's lesson that covered verses 1 through 4, we are to earnestly contend for the faith that has once for all been handed down to us, not wondering if God's word will change, knowing it is once for all, and not doubting that it will, and knowing that it will remain the same, and placing full trust in God. We should not violently or aggressively contend, but with a pure and earnest passion for God's truth, contend for his word. We should not be hasty to label those as ungodly and perverters of God's grace, but with due evidence contend for the faith. We need to be sure that we as Christians encourage one another to study our Bibles, to help each other set a routine for reading, and help one another with difficult questions when we are able to. Because we can only contend for the faith when we know and meditate on the gospel daily. We need to be constantly in God's word and diligently seeking him through it. We need to hear the gospel every day and have it in our hearts and minds. Know it so well we can clearly articulate it with anyone at any given time. When we know the gospel this well, when we study, read, and meditate on the mercy that God has shown us through our salvation, it becomes all the more obvious to us when false doctrine arises among us. And then we will be equipped to contend for this blessed faith. Why contend for the faith? Jude tells us because there are false teachers among us that creep in and deny Christ as Lord and pervert God's grace. Jude then goes on to tell us more about who specifically these wolves are, while also seeking to remind us of key events that show us how God deals with the unrepentant. In Jude bringing certain events to our notice, he is conveying very specific and timely truths. Jude, in what we are about to see, is using Old Testament passages as an example of what awaits these false teachers who have crept in to the church and to any who fall after their strange doctrines. So verse 5 says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." When Jude tells us in his letter, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all," he is reiterating certain events, not just to simply remind them of these events, but also to show them and us the severity of judgments these false teachers bring upon themselves and those who follow after their strange teachings. With good and necessary inference, which has always been a part of Reformed exegesis, we can furthermore draw out of this statement that there will always be a need for preachers in the Christian church. For even though we have all we need neatly bound in the book, we will always need to be reminded of the heavenly things Although it is good when we learn something new in sermons we hear on Sunday, given that it is faithful to God's word, that is not its only purpose. We should be reminded of scriptural truths in the sermons we listen to. Moreover, if someone by any chance thinks that maybe they don't need to come to church because they so arrogantly think they have everything, they know everything of the Bible, not even to mention that these people would also need to think that they don't need to be in submission to a ruling body of elders or have fellowship with the other saints. But we need to be constantly reminded of these things that we may have forgotten. Going to church to be reminded of biblical truth is just as important as going to church to have fellowship. But most of all, if I could only give you one reason and one alone as to why we should come to church every Sunday and worship God, it's because we have been commanded to corporately worship God on the Lord's Day Sabbath. We don't need any other reason than that alone. Matthew Henry writes about preaching, saying, quote, "Preaching is not designed to teach us something new in every sermon, somewhat that we knew nothing of before, but to put us in remembrance, to call to mind things forgotten, to affect our passions and engage and fix our resolutions, that our lives may be answerable to our faith," end quote. By Jude saying, "Though you know all things," he affirms that we need to know them better. We need to be reminded of God's character and his attitude towards unbelief. There are many things we know and in time forget because of our feeble minds, which makes hearing God's word preached all the more sweeter. So what is it that Jude feels he needs to remind us of? What does he feel he needs to call to our attention? Jude says, "The Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." God destroyed those who do not believe, and likewise, any who do not believe are reserved for eternal fire upon the final day of judgment. Notice this verse is making specific mention of the Exodus event, how God delivered them out of the oppressive land of the Egyptians. However, those who did not believe God, he destroyed. We see in the book of Hebrews, the author writes in regards to the Exodus in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." We see in chapter 3, verse 16 of Hebrews, right before what we just read, that this is in regards to those who were in the land of, who were led out of the land of Egypt by Moses. They had the gospel preached to them, yet they did not believe. And it is because of their unbelief that kindled God's wrath against them. Therefore, not only did they receive earthly destruction, they also will receive eternal damnation from the Almighty God. Jude, in bringing this up, is reminding us that without faith in Christ alone, without placing full trust on him, we will be destroyed just as the unbelieving Israelites. This is all written for us as an example, so that we would not be fooled and fall into the same folly as the Israelites. Paul writes in his first letter to the church in Corinth in chapter 10, verse 6, in regards to the Israelites in the Exodus event, "Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things, as they also craved." This passage is pregnant with meaning, but the point I want us to take away from it is simply that this was recorded for us as an example. Just as Paul was writing to the Corinthians to warn them to not fall into the same sins as the Israelites exiting Egypt, so does Jude write to his audience in the same way, warning them not to be deceived. All who do not have faith will fall under eternal condemnation. Let's look now at Jude verse 6 as he continues his warnings. "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." These fallen angels who were more than discontent with being servants of the sovereign, they left their station which the supreme monarch of the universe gave them, seeking better things for themselves. They despised the authority of God and sought out their own pleasures. Like many in our own time, they despise to be under the authority of God. They vigorously seek to have their own autonomy, but will never find it. Because God is a God of all, God's ruling reach has no end, and how foolish are those who arrogantly think they can escape it. The God of the universe is not one to be trifled with, and these angels, in despising the authority of God and sought out their own desires, did nothing more but bring onto themselves condemnation. Jude is warning us here, don't be like this, and be on the lookout for those around you who may be like this. Because remember, he is writing to warn us of those false teachers who have crept in. So be on the lookout. These ungodly people are everywhere, hidden amongst us. Don't be taken in by their unbelief, by their denying of Christ as Lord and Master, by their despising of God's authority. Don't be fooled. Jude is laboring to us this point, so we won't be taken in by these people. Let us heed his warnings. Calvin writes in his commentary about this verse saying, quote, "This is an argument from the greater to the less. For the state of angels is higher than ours, and yet God punished their defection in a dreadful manner. He will not then forgive our perfidy if we depart from the grace unto which he has called us. This punishment inflicted on the inhabitants of heaven and on such superior ministers of God ought surely to be constantly before our eyes, so that we may at no time be led to despise God's grace and thus rush headlong into destruction." End quote. As Calvin says, these celestial beings are greater than us, and how much more will our condemnation be if we, like them, revile the grace of God and leave what God has called us to? There are those who reject God's authority by rejecting his word. Because all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So to reject any portion of scripture is to reject the authority of God, because God has spoken to us through the Bible. And to reject any portions of it, from 1 and 2 Kings to 1 and 2 Corinthians, is to reject God's word and his authority. It is all inspired and authoritative over us. We must take careful notice of the punishment that is given to these fallen angels. Jude tells us they are kept in eternal bonds. They are held in perpetual chains because God is sovereign. Because there is nowhere that God's rule does not reach, they were doomed from the beginning. For the acts of treason they committed, they have been chained in eternal bonds. Eternal chains don't rust or corrode. These chains will remain forever because they are eternal. Therefore, there is no hope of them breaking free. And where are they kept in these eternal bonds? Under darkness for the great day of judgment. They are kept in complete and total darkness. And if you have ever experienced complete darkness, it is a frightening thing. But they are bound in this darkness until the final day of judgment. So if they think they've got it bad now, they have no idea what awaits them on the final day. To continue on, Jude then brings to our attention the story that no one can forget, the destruction of a wicked and vile people who indulge themselves with all sorts of perverted acts, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7 reads, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Jude, after making mention of the unbelieving Israelites and their destruction for unbelief, and the angels who abandoned their duties as servants of God and brought themselves into eternal bonds in darkness, Jude then makes mention of what was commonly referred to when one sought to strike fear into the hearts of men, so that they would know and understand God's complete intolerance to sin, and how he will deal with those who engage in such detestable and immoral acts. In Jude's three examples of divine punishment, we see in verse 7 the most vivid of illustrations. Throughout the Old Testament, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah stand as a symbol of immorality and are remembered because of God's just destruction of them. Jude says, "Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them." These cities around them are Admah and Zeboim. We see this reference in Deuteronomy 29:23, which says, "All its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath." So we see that Sodom and Gomorrah were setting the examples of these vile and wicked acts for the surrounding cities. And Admah and Zeboim followed in these ungodly acts and thus brought the same judgment upon them as Sodom and Gomorrah did themselves. Jude is now warning us against those who pervert what was created by God for man and woman inside the covenant of marriage and corrupt it in the most filthy and detestable manner. We see in our culture today that acceptance of the abomination of homosexuality is not only in the culture, but in the church, and is being pushed more and more. People desperately want us to validate them in their sins. They will not stop until we affirm their view. But if you are truly a Christian and your conscience is bound to Scripture, You know you can't. And regardless of what it means for us in this temporal life, we have to contend for God's truth. We cannot give in to societal pressures. We see that men exactly like this have crept into not just the PCA, but almost all the big denominations, because no one was on guard, because no one was ready to contend for the faith. Churches have come to ruin when they do not defend the Bible from those seeking to redefine terms, or even to just ignore major sections of the Bible. The Bible tells us to flee from fleshly lust because it seeks to destroy us. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." This kind of immorality wages war against our souls. It seeks to consume us, and so we must flee from it. Just as Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife who sought to seduce and lie with him, we must also flee from sexual sins. As recorded for us in Genesis 19, we see that God in his just anger and wrath consumed Sodom and Gomorrah, along with Admah and Zeboim, with fire and brimstone. Not only do they experience earthly destruction by the hand of Almighty God, but they will undergo eternal punishment in the lake of fire for their wicked and detestable acts. In Matthew Henry's commentary, he says this about this verse, quote, "The apostle here calls to our remembrance the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is an allusion to the destruction of Pentapolis, or the five cities, that the miseries of the damned are set forth by a lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. They were guilty of an abominable wickedness, not to be named or thought of, but with the utmost abhorrence and detestation. Their ruin is a particular warning to all people to take heed of and fly from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. These lusts consume the Sodomites with fire from heaven, and they are now suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Therefore, take heed, imitate not their sins, lest the same plagues overtake you as did them. God is the same holy, just, pure being now as then, and can only be beat, and can the beastly pleasures of a moment make amends for the suffering, the vengeance of eternal fire." Psalm 4:4, "Stand in awe, therefore, and sin not." Verse 8 reads, "In the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties in the same way," Jude tells us. So in the manner of the unbelievers in the Exodus and the angels who abhorred God's authority and the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the same way as these are who Jude is warning us about. Not necessarily that they commit the same exact sins, but they are vessels of wrath made to be an example of our Lord's justice and wrath to the ungodly. Jude's design in writing this is not only to warn us against such people who creep into our congregation, but also to terrify the godly of our Master's righteous vengeance so that we would not become entangled with such people or perversions. Jude more thoroughly describes these men we are to avoid, beginning with those he calls dreamers. These filthy dreamers that Jude tells us of dream themselves into a fool's paradise, but in the end will only earn them a very real place in hell. With this in mind, let us pay close attention to the warnings Jude is giving us, taking them to heart in all seriousness. By these people lulling themselves into a false reality, they defy their own flesh. It is likely Jude is talking of sexual perversions when he makes this statement. Like the angels, these men reject authority, oftentimes not just the authority of Scripture, but also of civil magistrates. They seek to be fully autonomous, thinking no one should rule over them in any capacity, so that they may sin more freely without the fear of the laws of the land. These things are almost always hitched together, that they who give themselves fully over to sin seek to abolish all order. Not only do these people reject earthly authority, but also slander angelic majesties. Why do these men slander angels? I am of the opinion that they slander angels because they reject all forms of authority, and it was by angels that the law was given to Moses, acting as mediators. We see this in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, which says, "You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." And also we see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made." Because these men abhor authority, so that they may sin more freely, they also abhor and slander the angels, because they were the messengers by which the law came to Moses. In other words, their slandering of angels was a way of detaching the law from God and interpreting it simply as evil. To go further, let's look at verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now I want to start by saying this verse calls hesitation in including the book of Jude into the canon of Scripture. What Jude is doing here is quoting from a non-canonical book called The Assumption of Moses. The Assumption of Moses is an ancient Jewish work which we unfortunately only have fragments of. However, scholars believe they have been able to accurately reconstruct it from early Christian resources. Not only does Jude quote from the uninspired work, The Assumption of Moses, he also, in verse 14, quotes from the apocryphal book called 1 Enoch. This caused the church to have hesitation in accepting it into the canon of Scripture. However, it is important to know that although Jude quotes non-canonical material, Jude in no way claims that they are inspired, but instead borrows material that his audience would have been familiar with to illustrate and clarify his own teachings. The fact that Jude quotes these works to illustrate this point should not cause us to doubt the validity of his letter. Jude in this verse is arguing from the greater to the lesser. Michael, the archangel, one of the mightiest angels, who is the leader of the heavenly armies, who fights Satan and the fallen angels, and drives them out of heaven, in Revelation 12, 7 through 9, if he, Michael, this mighty angel, would not dare to rebuke even a fallen angel, Satan, who he exceedingly outranked, how much more should we refrain from doing this? We also see in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which says, "And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring self-will, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord." Peter is making the same case here, only he does not quote the Assumption of Moses. The death and burial of Moses is recorded and given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 34. Some argue that because Jude includes this verse in his writing and this letter, which is inspired, that there really was a dispute with Michael the archangel and the devil. But I do not believe that, and especially since we have further evidence that Jude is quoting other literature that is not inspired, I think there is no reason to believe that. Moving on to our final verse for this morning, verse 10 reads, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed." Now, I know this application isn't what Jude had in mind when he wrote this, but the first phrase here, "but these men revile the things which they do not understand," what immediately came to my mind when reading this was people who despise Calvinism. Because the majority of people who despise it genuinely don't understand it. But there are those who do understand it and still despise it, and in which case this would be a proper application, because then they would be false teachers. Peter likewise, as verse 10 writes, in similar regards, in 2 Peter 2:12 reads, "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed." It is important to remember Jude's intent that he makes known in the first few verses. For writing all of this, remember, he said, "We are to contend for the faith because certain persons have crept in, and those persons deny our only Lord and Master, Jesus, and pervert our faith." So all of these examples, everything he has been telling us is building on this central theme to contend for the faith. In verse 10, Jude tells us the wolves revile the things which they don't understand. Remember, those in the flesh cannot understand the things of the Spirit, so they will always be abhorring us and our God because they cannot understand us or the Almighty. John Calvin writes in his commentary in regards to this verse, quote, "He means that they had no taste for anything but what was gross and as it were beastly, and therefore did not perceive what was worthy of honor. and that yet they added audacity to madness, so that they feared not to condemn things above their comprehension, and that they also labored under another evil. For when like beasts they were carried away to those things which gratified the senses of the body, they observed no moderation, but gorged themselves excessively, like swine which roll themselves in the stinking mud. The adverb naturally is set in opposition to reason and judgment, for the instinct of nature alone rules in brute animals, but reason ought to govern men and bridle their appetites. End quote. So these ungodly men are driven by their lust and their desires, which are worldly at all times. Like animals, they don't reason. They only do what feels good to them, and because of this, they are destroyed. Because of their unbelief and their actions, God will destroy them, the same as he destroyed the unbelieving Israelites, the same as he chained the rebellious angels and have reserved them for the final day of judgment, and also the same as the rampant sexual immoral ones of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude solemnly warns us all of these so we don't fall into the perversions such as the ungodly people do, and so that we may be better equipped to identify the false teachings, as that we may better be equipped to contend for the blessed faith that has once for all been handed down. Got done a little bit early there. Does anybody have any questions or comments?
So the angels that were kept in the darkness in chains, that means that they're not influencing us, oppressing us today, one would think. So then there were some angels that were, I guess, so bad they were locked up and then some are not.
What I read seemed to be kind of split. Some people said that it was figurative language, that they drag these chains around still in this world because they're in figurative language kept in darkness, but yet they're still influencing the world. And some people, like you said, think that there are some who is just so bad that they are kept in eternal darkness until judgment, and that there are those who are out there influencing us. So I don't really know which way to say. Jim, what do you think?
Well, thanks for that, Luke. I don't think we're given a tremendous amount of information about that. We do know that, like in Revelation 20, there's reference to Satan being bound and thrown in the pit. But we also know that we're told elsewhere that he's like a roaring lion, one about seeking to destroy. So given that, we know that he's bound in some ways. That he is restricted by God's sovereignty. And I would say probably likewise with these,
yeah,
that they are likewise restricted in some way, but probably not in literal chains, but in speaking about the fact that God has bound them up, that they can have only whatever influence he wants them to have. And what that is, Jim Baird doesn't know fully.
Yeah, follow up.
Yeah.
The sort of casual disregard that it's referencing to spiritual beings. Do you think that would be things like "not today, Satan," and how people are casual about?
Yeah, we are more especially because of the new apostolic reformation. They think that we have within ourselves the power to denounce demons and pronounce judgments against fallen angels and stuff like that. And I think the point of the passage is that we shouldn't do that. We should call on God to do that.
That's my point.
Okay. Does anybody else have anything? Comments, questions? Yeah. Well, is what he's doing is he's quoting from an ancient Jewish literature work called The Assumption of Moses, which was written a long time ago. I don't think we really know when. And we have fragments of it, and it's a direct quote from that. So to me, he is using literature that they would have known, just the same as a preacher uses things that we would know about to illustrate and clarify a teaching. Was that clear? I don't know if I was clear in explaining that. Anything else? Roger, do you have something you want to say?
No.
Okay. Well, we'll close in prayer then. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have set aside and sanctified for us to worship and adore you on. Lord, we thank you for the congregation that we have, our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we may worship you together in spirit and truth. We ask that you would be with Patrick this morning, that you would give him clarity of thought and clarity of teaching as he preaches your word this morning, and that it would edify the bride of Christ. And it's in Christ's name that we make this prayer. Amen.